The passage of scripture on which the sermon today will be based in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 10. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be an ESV version in the seat back in front of you or at the end of your pew. And you will find Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 10 on page 575 in that Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please take the one with you as our gift to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide dispute by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the wind child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples? Of him shall the nation inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This concludes the reading of God's words. You may be seated.
Today we're wrapping up a series of, kind of a mini-series of sermons at City Light on Christmas words, words commonly associated with Christmas. Manny Unk and Delco are going to be finishing it out this Friday night, Christmas Eve, with joy, but today we're wrapping it up at City Light Center City with hope. Christmas is a time that people talk a lot about hope, because the idea is that however hard your year has been, however rough it is going into the Christmas season, Christmas brings a message of hope. But it's not always the same message of hope, depending on who you're hearing it from, right? So you may watch a commercial, and the message of hope that it's holding out to you is of a car, or a style of clothing, or that time when your whole family gets together and everybody just gets along. These are the things held out to us to say, if you have that, you'll be okay. At least there's that, right? And those are all good things, by the way. But they're things that if you set your hopes on them, you're bound to be disappointed by. Because the Christmas season, for as joyful as it is for many, comes to an end at some point, pretty shortly after it begins, actually. And that car, however great it may be, isn't going to last. And what happens when the family isn't all getting along? For true and lasting hope, we need something greater to set our hopes upon. So set your hopes on Jesus, because he is the greatest king, and his kingdom is the greatest kingdom. The scene when we come to Isaiah chapter 11, in the chapters that preceded it in the book of Isaiah, is of God leveling a forest, God cutting down trees. He's not anti-environmental, it's an image, okay? And the image is of the nations being represented as trees. And the two nations that are particularly in focus in the chapters just before Isaiah 11 are the nations of Assyria and of Israel. Israel was God's people, the people God was in a covenant with. But he used Assyria as an axe in his hands, he said, to cut down the tree of Israel, to execute his judgment against Israel for its many sins, especially its oppression of the poor and the widows within Israel. Okay, so he brings Assyria against Israel and reduces Israel from a powerful tree to a stump. And then he says he's going to actually turn his judgment against Assyria for the pride of Assyria and for the pleasure that they took in putting the Israelites to death. They too were unjust oppressors that God was going to bring judgment against. So when we come to chapter 11, we have this picture of Assyria and Israel in particular, but really a whole forest that has been leveled by God's judgment. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we read that from one of those stumps, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse was the father of David, the greatest king to this point in Israel's history. So what God is saying here is from the remnant of Israel, from the few people that are going to be left after his judgment comes upon them, there is going to come forth a new greatest king in Israel. Then the rest of the passage goes on to begin describing this king. So verse 2 says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he's described here as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Holy Spirit is the one who leads us into the truth and then gives us skill in applying that truth to the diverse circumstances we find ourselves in. That's what wisdom and understanding is in the Bible. He's a spirit of counsel and might. And here we get language that commonly shows up in battle contexts. There's a council of war, right? There's making plans for the battle, and then there's the might to carry out those plans. So this coming king is going to have a battle to fight, and he'll be equipped by the Spirit of God to be victorious in that battle. He's the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And again, in the Bible, these concepts are related to one another. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To turn away from evil is the path of understanding. This king will be the greatest king because the Spirit of God will rest upon him. And so, verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He will use his kingly office not to serve himself, but to serve the Lord. That's his delight. One of the problems with kings on earth, the worst kings, the scariest kings, are those who don't fear the Lord. There are those who get to the top rung of the social ladder in their society. They look down and they see all their subjects, but then they look up and they see no one else. They see no God reigning over them, so they don't fear the Lord. And instead of using their kingly position then to serve the Lord, who do they use it to serve? Themselves, right? Now, in America, we've kind of tried to mitigate that problem by not making anyone king, right? We don't have an absolute monarchy. We said, look, if the king's not going to fear the Lord, let's at least make him fear the Congress and the Supreme Court and the voters. And you can see that there's some wisdom in that. But hierarchy doesn't die quite so easily, right? We may not have kings in title, but we still have people in our society with power, with influence that's outsized, disproportionate to others, even if they may not bear a title for it, even if it may be less visible. We still do have people who hold government office and have real authority, right? We still do have someone making the TV shows that we all watch and deciding what the content is that goes into them. We still have people who run the social media platforms that we all use and decide what content is allowed on those platforms and what content is not allowed. We still have someone teaching the classes that you have to take to get the job that you want. Once you get that job, you still have a boss at that job. We still have people running news companies and media corporations that decide which stories get told and how those stories get told, and so on and so forth. The point being, in every society, you just put people together and give it enough time, there will be some with power, more power, and some with less power. And so our hope for the future can't be to eliminate all power differentials. Our hope for the future is that someone comes and uses their power to serve the Lord rather than serving themselves. And we're told that this coming king delights to do just that. He doesn't just fear the Lord. Verse 3 says his delight, the thing he enjoys, is fearing the Lord and serving him. You see, kings, and as a result of that, continuing in verse 3, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Doesn't mean he's not going to be responsive to evidence, but it means he's not going to be responsive to bribes. He's not going to be partial to the rich over the poor. He's not going to be partial to the powerful nations and say, well, they have a kind of scary army, so I can't really point out their sins. I kind of need to gloss over them. He's not going to be swayed by rumors, by, you know, kind of fake news, alternate facts, whatever. He's going to judge with righteousness and decide for, verse 4 says, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will bring judgment in favor of the poor and the meek of the earth, the judgment that they are so often denied on this earth and the judgment that they were in fact being denied within Israel and under Assyria at this time. Because kings who don't fear the Lord have no incentive to rule in favor of the poor. The poor can't pay them back. And so it's easy for judges to judge with bias towards those who are wealthier and with greater resources. And again, there's ways you can kind of try to mitigate that in our justice system, but we really haven't driven it out, right? Even now, if you have a wealthy person in a lawsuit against a poor person, who's going to be paying the better lawyers? It's going to be the wealthier person, right? So it's, and a lot of times this happens, we recognize today, this kind of thing happens even through implicit biases that aren't even necessarily intentional or nefarious on the part of judges. So why were so many of us rejoicing recently when Ahmaud Arbery's killers were convicted of murder? Because part of us felt like it might not happen. That they would actually be convicted. We've seen justice miscarried so often in cases like that one, and in fact, that case itself almost had a serious miscarriage of justice early on, if it wasn't for the cell phone video that was released. But this coming king will never miscarry justice. He will right the wrongs, and the poor and the meek of the earth will be vindicated when he is king. Now, it doesn't mean that every poor person is going to be part of his kingdom. In Revelation 21, we get an image of this coming kingdom. And we're specifically told in Revelation 21, in the midst of all this glorious truth about what it's going to be like, that there are some people who will not be in it. Revelation 21:8 lists the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, idolaters, liars, and other sins. Also are listed elsewhere in other passages of the Bible. And in all those passages, we never read of an exception clause. We never read, unless you were poor, then it's okay if you were a murderer or an idolater or cowardly or so forth. It also doesn't mean that the righteous are always materially poor. So in the Bible, we do have kind of exceptional cases of saints who are given excessive high levels of material wealth by God. We have Job, we have Abraham, we have David, we have Lydia, and other characters in the book of Acts. All that said, there is a theme running throughout Scripture that since the world is in rebellion against God, those who are faithful to Him will often find themselves on the losing side of the equation in the world. They will often find themselves poor, meek, despised, oppressed, on the bottom end of the power differentials as they shake out. In Israel of Isaiah's day, the righteous were oppressed by wicked rulers and then defeated in battle by the wicked army of Israel, or of Assyria, rather. And even today, some of you can see that if you were simply a little less faithful to the Lord, you could probably get further ahead in this world. If you lied about your income, you might qualify for greater government assistance. If you just stopped giving your money away, you could keep up with your neighbors who aren't giving their money away. If you'll just toe the line on the popular sexual ethics of our day, you'll advance in your field. If you'll just keep your mouth shut about injustices that you see in your workplace, you'll get along just fine. I was talking with a member of our church recently who saw the bosses at his workplace, who happened to both be men, speaking in a sinful way towards some women co-workers of his. And he had to push through the temptation to just say nothing. For him, that status quo serves him just fine. But he knew that he had a responsibility as a Christian to advocate for those who were victims in the case. And in this case, these women were a significant minority within his workplace. And so he went and talked to his bosses and confront them about what they did. And of course, there are parts of the world where to even identify as a Christian could cost you your life. Heard a story recently of some Christians in Afghanistan who earlier this year chose to switch their religious affiliation on their national ID card. There you have an ID card, and you have to actually declare your religion on the ID card. And they're Christians, and so they chose to put Christian on their ID card, knowing that it would cost them socially in Afghanistan to do so. And now it may cost them their lives with the Taliban having taken over the country. So where do you get the power to do stuff like that, right? Where do you get the power to stand up against injustice? Where do you get the power to profess faith in Christ and to be faithful to Him, even though you know it's going to cost you, even though it's going to make you poor and oppressed and weak and in danger? You get it from hope. You get it from the hope that even if all your faithfulness to the Lord gets you in this life is more poverty and oppression, the greatest King is coming, and He will execute justice in your favor. Do you see what a powerful hope you have when this King who's described here, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests, who delights in the fear of the Lord, who does not judge by what his eyes see or what his ears hear, when the one whose faithfulness is the very belt of his loins, when that's the one you're looking forward to, the kind of power that gives you. It gives you the power to not only willingly endure poverty and oppression for Jesus' sake, it gives you the power to endure it with meekness. Did you catch that word in verse 4? It says He'll decide with equity for the meek of the earth. To be meek in the Bible is not just to be weak. It's not just to be on the bottom rung. It's to be there without bitterness, without hatred in your heart. You're not staring daggers through the rich. You're not secretly longing for the day when you can be as wealthy and as powerful as they are. You're not saying in your heart, wait till I show them, because you don't need what they have. You're free. You have something greater because you have a greater King and a greater hope. So even when you're wronged, you don't retaliate and respond in kind. When things don't go your way in this world, you don't respond the way the rest of the world does, as those who have no hope, even though it may be genuinely difficult. In fact, this hope is so great that not only does it enable you to go through poverty and oppression with meekness and hope, it enables you to fight against it. Brian Stevenson, who's the founder of the Equal Justice Initiative, on whose life the movie Just Mercy is based, he's spent his life fighting against injustice within our criminal justice system, especially on behalf of people of color and materially poor individuals. And when he talked about it, he talked about death threats that he's received, failures that he's gone through, hours that he's spent on something only to see the case go against the side that he was advocating for. He was trying to say what's enabled him to endure. I think he's in his 60s now. And he's speaking to the younger generation also to say, what's going to enable you to endure? And one of the key ingredients that he said was necessary for that kind of work was hope. We can have hope in doing justice because we know that in the end, justice wins. Jesus comes and brings it. The greatest king is coming to execute justice. And look at how he does it. Back in verse 4, he shall strike the earth with what? With the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. The idea is here that this king is so great that simply in speaking his sentence of judgment in favor of the poor and the meek of the earth, against the wicked, the wealthy, the oppressive of the earth, in speaking it, his word carries out the sentence. You know, the judges of this earth pronounce a sentence, and then someone else has to come in and execute it. But this king not only declares the verdict, his very declaration of it also executes the sentence. This is a king on whom we can set our hopes. He will be supernaturally empowered by the very Holy Spirit of God to delight in the fear of the Lord, to use his position, to use his office, to serve the Lord rather than to serve himself. He will not be partial to the wealthy and powerful. He will not be bought, and he will instead execute justice for the poor and meek of the earth with the word of his mouth. As you face hardship, set your hopes on this king. And when he reigns as the greatest possible king, his kingdom will be the greatest possible kingdom. So listen to this description in verses 6 and 7 of his kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The picture we're getting here is that when this king comes and establishes his kingdom, it brings a peace so total, so extensive, so comprehensive, that it even extends out to the animal realm, to nature itself. You know, we city folks tend to think of nature in very serene terms. People talk about getting out into nature, isn't it great? You know, you go to like the Wissahickon and you're like, oh, it was great to be in God's creation. But the only reason that works is because they keep the wolves out, right? Nature's actually pretty scary if you get into the real thing. And in that nature, wolves don't dwell with lambs. They eat lambs. But the day is coming when the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. In that nature that's out there today, the lions don't eat straw. They eat calves. But the day is coming when the lion will eat straw like the ox. Verse 8 goes on. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. It's kind of scary just to read that description, right? I have a nursing child. I cannot imagine seeing him play with a cobra and, like, being okay with that, you know? How much time and energy do parents spend assessing and protecting their children from threats? It's like half the job, right? And there's a day coming when you won't do it anymore, when you won't have any reason to be afraid any longer. I mean, what's like the scariest thought that a parent can have, that something bad would happen to their kids? This kingdom is coming in such a way that nursing children are safe. They're not vulnerable anymore. They can play with the snakes. But there's something even better about verse 8. Because the conflict between humans and snakes goes back to very early in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, the way Satan tempted the first humans was through the instrumentality of a snake. He came to them in the form of a serpent and tempted them to sin, which they then followed him in doing. And in response to that, God promised that there would be an offspring of the woman, that he would put enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. Now here we find an offspring of the woman who's no longer at enmity with the snake. Even the battle against good and evil will one day be over. Evil will be decisively defeated, and even the snake will be redeemed. Though not Satan, the reason there will be no evil in that day is because he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. And because he'll be in the lake of fire, because evil will be no more, there will be no reason for fighting, even between humans, anymore. So verse 9 says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The holy mountain, when God says, "my holy mountain," in this context, that's a reference to the temple. Temple was the building in which God met with his people, where they gathered for worship, and it was on a mountain in Israel, in Jerusalem. And it was the holiest place on earth. It was the place of God's unique dwelling. So that people knew, if there's one place that you cannot hurt or destroy others, it's in the temple. It's on that holy mountain. It's holy ground. You don't do that there. But verse 9 is telling us that temple presence of the Lord is going to spread out and fill the earth so that the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, there will be no unholy place left where it's okay to hurt or destroy. The whole earth is filled with the presence of God as the waters cover the sea. There's no place where you can jump in the ocean and not get wet, right? In this day, there will be no place where you can go from the knowledge of the Lord, and therefore, there will be no place where people hurt or destroy any longer. As the knowledge of the Lord spreads, peace spreads. Now, today, the way people tend to think that peace came about in history and the way peace spreads is through a social contract. The idea is, I won't hurt or destroy you as long as you agree to not hurt or destroy me, right? G.K. Chesterton was commenting on this once, a Christian who wrote in the early 1900s. This is what he said. "Morality did not begin by one man saying to another, 'I will not hit you if you do not hit me.' There is no trace of such a transaction. There is a trace of both men having said, 'We must not hit each other in the holy place.' They gained their morality by guarding their religion. They did not cultivate courage. They fought for the shrine and found they had become courageous. They did not cultivate cleanliness. They purified themselves for the altar and found that they were clean." He's saying, when you're filled with the sense that you are in the presence of a holy God, you simply lose the power, the motivation even, to hurt or destroy someone else who's made in his image while in his presence. So when the whole earth is filled with such a knowledge of the Lord, there will be no place left to hurt or destroy. Instead, the tribes that have littered human history with their wars with one another will come together and rest at peace. You catch that line in the song we sang, O Come Emmanuel. It says, "Come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind." We pray for that because Scripture promises us that that's what's going to happen. So verse 10 says that this coming king, this root of Jesse, will stand as a signal for the peoples. He'll be like a sign from God saying, "Come, rest, lay down your swords." And the place of his resting will be glorious. It says the nations will inquire of him, and the place of his rest will be glorious. What could be more glorious than this? All the peoples of the earth at peace under this great king, the greatest king the world has ever known. It will be the greatest possible kingdom. And that's how the story ends. That's what it's pointing us forward to. Isaiah 11 is directing us to the end of time, this world that we live in. Okay? That's the world that Isaiah lived in. That's the world that the people of Israel and the people of Assyria lived in. And the end of that world is this kingdom. Sounds kind of like a fairy tale, right? Feels too good to be true to many of us. We tend to assume today that if a story has a happy ending, it's thereby a little less true. It's probably an example of wishful thinking on someone's part, a way of coping with the true story, which is everything goes poorly. But do you see how irrational it is to think that way? How can you claim to know how the story ends? What logical reason do you have to assume that it has to have a bad ending? Because so many things in this world have had a bad evil in the world, we live in a kind of happy place, so it's all going to be okay. No, there is real evil in the world. There is real injustice, but there's a king coming who deals with it, and who deals with it so decisively as to defeat it. We have good reason for real hope, not just wishful thinking, not just positive thinking, but a real belief about the real world in the future, where wolves will dwell with lambs, where lions will eat straw, where infants will play with snakes, and where no one will hurt or destroy, because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And today, you and me, here, 2021, we have even better reasons to set our hope on this than the people of Isaiah's day did. Because we live in the times where the king has come. We don't have to set our hopes on a title, the shoot of Jesse, the root of Jesse. We know his name. We set our hopes on Jesus. He is the shoot of Jesse. Remember a couple weeks ago, we read the story of his birth, and we read that he was born in the city of David. Why? He's from the line of David, Jesse's line. He's the shoot that comes from Jesse's line. At his baptism, we read that the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, descended upon him and remained there. John tells us he received the Spirit without measure. In John 4, we saw that his food, his delight, is to do the will of the one who sent him. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. In John 2, we saw that though people professed faith in him, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He did not judge by what his eyes saw or by what his ears heard, by what was truly the case, which he had eyes to see. When he spoke words of judgment, here's what he said, Luke 6, 20 to 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." What was he doing when he said those words? He was deciding with equity for the meek of the earth. He was striking the wicked of the earth with the rod of his mouth. Righteousness and faithfulness were his belt. And yet, in the end, he was cut down. Satan threw one more shot at him. The serpent came and attacked. The wicked of the earth hurt him and ultimately destroyed him. He became poor and oppressed. And just as God used Assyria as an instrument in his hands to execute judgment on the sins of Israel, God used the wicked of Jesus' day to execute judgment on our sins as Jesus bore them in his body on the cross. And then, when he was cut down, when he was reduced to a dead stump, a shoot came forth. He rose from the dead and showed himself to be not only the shoot of Jesse, but the root of Jesse. Did you catch that in verse 10? In verse 1, he's called the shoot of Jesse. In verse 10, he's called the root of Jesse. A shoot comes from a plant that already exists. But a root is the thing from which the plant springs forward, right? So this king is depicted as both the descendant of Jesse and the ancestor of Jesse. How can that be? It can be because he is the eternal Son of God, the one through whom every other human was made, the one to whom God the Father promised a people, a kingdom, the one who committed to save those very people. The promise that was revealed in Genesis 3, when God promised not only that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but that the seed of the woman would win, that though he would be wounded by the serpent, he would crush the serpent's head. And it's from that promise, it's from that king that Jesse's line came, and it's that king who then came in Jesse's line and was born in the city of David. Believe in him, and he will pour out his spirit on you. Believe in him, and the sentence, the judgment that he will proclaim over you is righteous. Because he is righteous. And you will receive his righteousness as a gift. Only the poor in spirit will receive such a salvation. Only those who come to him with no good works of their own, who mourn and grieve their sins, open their hands to receive a righteousness not their own, the riches of Christ for the poor and the meek of the earth. And because he has come, that means even now, this future hope that we look forward to in Isaiah 11 has broken into the present. There are now throughout the world embassies of this kingdom called churches. These churches are the place where the poor in spirit gather, where the meek of the earth come together, the community in which the outcast and the despised of the world find a home. Those in it who are wealthy identify with the poor, and so they give their money generously to any as they have need. They don't expect the world to give them power. Faithfulness to Jesus is the goal, whatever the cost. They use their words to pronounce Jesus' judgment, to call good what he calls good, even when the world calls it evil, and to call evil what he calls evil, even when the world calls it good. Its members do not hurt or destroy, for the church is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, and the nations are streaming into it. People from enemy tribes in the world reconcile as they become part of this community. It's happened throughout human history. I've seen it happen. I once had an opportunity to travel to a village in Africa that was populated by people from Maasai and Luo tribes. This is in Kenya. And these are tribes that have been warring against one another for generations, like murdering one another, not just like they post nasty stuff about each other on social media. And I got to worship in churches with Maasai and Luo people who have now come together and laid down their weapons and with one voice sing praises to this king that Isaiah 11 is talking about. That's what happens in Jesus' church. Not because the people who come into it pretend that they don't have issues, pretend that their tribes haven't sinned against one another, but because they've been so humbled by Jesus, they're so poor in spirit that they're not hiding their sins anymore, protecting them and trying to hold on to their privilege and their power. They're confessing their sins, repenting of them, repairing the damage that they've done, and extending forgiveness to one another. We are one of those churches, City Light Church. Are we living like it? Are we living with this hope before us? Who are the poor and oppressed of the world that you need to move toward and advocate for? Who are the members you need to maintain peace with, either by repenting or extending forgiveness to those who have sinned against you? To what nations, to what people around us, can we hold out Christ as a signal and call them into this peace with God and with one another that we now get to enjoy a taste of here on earth, even as we look forward to its consummation? We do these things with great hope as we look ahead to the future. We have the greatest king imaginable reigning over us now in the heavenly places. And we've been made citizens of the greatest possible kingdom. The day is coming when our king will return and execute justice, perfect justice, on behalf of his meek and poor people and against the proud and arrogant who persisted against them. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the lion shall eat straw, and even the battle with the serpent will be over. Don't fear the world and what it can do to you. Don't grow weary of doing good, whatever the cost. Do you realize how dear we will be to one another in that day? When the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth, covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God until the day he comes again and we enter into this glorious rest. Let's pray to him now. Our Father, we praise you as our great King. You reign over all the earth. And you sent forth your Son to be born of a woman and to crush the head of this serpent so that a day might come when we would be at war with him no longer and at war with one another no longer. Thank you for the peace that we have now in Jesus, that we've been justified by faith, and so have peace with you through him. Thank you for the rest that you give us from having to justify ourselves. Thank you for the peace that you bring between people, that you enable us now to lay down our arms and to move toward one another with deeds of love and of mercy. Lord, would you help us as a church to live in light of who we are. We are an embassy of your kingdom, the people who are poor in spirit, the meek of the earth. Lord, guard us from the temptation to seize power for ourselves, to find our strength in something of this world, and to set our hopes on the victories we win here. Give us a contentment to be losers for Jesus on this earth, to walk with him in justice and in kindness, whatever the cost may be to us, proclaiming his word, proclaiming the judgment and the blessing that he has pronounced, living as citizens of his kingdom with true meekness, Lord, not with anger and bitterness, but with joy and with hope, because we have the greatest king, and we look forward to the day when he will come again. We pray these things in his name. Amen.